Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of the heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And we just stop there in verse 5. Now I want to look this morning on this subject of, Behold, I make all things new. This time of year is a time of year where we often think of new things. People go around, don't we, saying Happy New Year to people. Maybe you got some presents, some new things for Christmas. And many people like something new. I've never found someone who isn't delighted with some new thing. A new car, new shoes, new clothes. Some think new. Because it's not corrupt yet. It's something maybe that isn't damaged. It's something that when you get it, seems to be perfect. And I want to look forward in that respect to the Lord's return, to these words that the Lord says here in verse 5, where he says, Behold, I make all things new. Now, the context here, as I said, we start in verse 1 of chapter 21 with the new heavens and the new earth. And there's a symmetry here, is there not, with Genesis chapter 1. John here is writing and he's directing. Remember, this was written to the seven churches of Asia, and he's telling them. He's telling them about what's going to happen when the Lord returns. And he's almost come to the end of this revelation of the Lord to him. And the Lord tells him this wonderful picture. This glorious thing, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And those words ring true. Behold, I make all things new. Well, at the very beginning of the scriptures, we find this symmetry in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God created the heaven and the earth. But then you know in verse 26 of chapter 1, and God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. And in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 1, Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God had created. Now everything that the Lord had made up until this point was good. Everything was good. He could declare that. He'd made the heavens and the earth. Well, and then we know, don't we? Unfortunately, we have in chapter 3, we have Satan, the serpent, the fallen angel, the one who wanted to make himself equal with God, who tempts Adam and Eve. And they both fall. And then there's a judgment on the serpent. That one coming, the one who is of the seed of the woman, would bruise his head. And there's the judgment on Adam and Eve, isn't there? Where thereafter there's corruption in the ground. They will die. The earth is now corrupt because of sin. No longer can it be said that all is good. And so that really gives our context to Revelation And chapter 21, the earth was corrupt and sinful. You look around us, we see weeds and all these other things that were not there in God's original creation. But now the Lord says there will be a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no more sea. Now in this passage in chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, really presents us a sort of summary. A summary of what's going on here. And then we get later more details about this city of Jerusalem that we'll look at later. This chapter 21 mirrors the chapter before. Chapter 20 is talking about the judgment of God and what will happen to those who do not know Christ. And so the wicked will be judged. And likewise, there's a bit of hope at the end of chapter 20, verse 15, where it talks about the book of life. And then in chapter 21, there's a warning at the end, where those who do not truly know Christ will be cast into the fiery lake. These two passages are symmetrical. And this statement of God, "Behold, I make all things new," is in the backdrop of this complete renewing of this new heaven and new earth. Note here, we are not told in verse 5. We are not told, "Behold, I make all new things." It doesn't say that. It says, "Behold, I make all things new." Well, why is that important? Well, the Lord is renewing what is already here. It says elsewhere, "Purge by fire." And so those things that were corrupted, purged by fire of the Lord, are made new once again. In Romans chapter 8, I think it's verse 25, it talks about the redemption of the body, but it also talks how the whole creation groaneth. And so the Lord renews us, yes. But he also renews his creation to that state of perfection that it was in before. So when it says a new heaven and a new earth to look forward to, this is one renewed by the Lord. John first sees the new heavens and the new earth. And then we're told he sees something else in verse 2. He says he's a new city. Not only has he seen a renewed earth, no longer is there a great concern about global warming and all that sort of stuff. The Lord has made all things new. He sees a holy city, a new Jerusalem coming down from God. John sees this city, Jerusalem. And we know from its description later on in chapter 21 that this city is a cube. It's got the same height, it's got the same width, it's got the same depth. There's one other place we find this cube-like structure described in the scriptures. And that's in the holiest of holies, in the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. And there's so much emphasis on this passage that this city is the dwelling place of God, where God's people will dwell with God. And this city is described as something that's massive. I mean, my estimation, not particularly good at maths, but it was probably about over 15,000 miles, high, wide, and so on. The New Jerusalem. Jerusalem is significant, is it not? We read throughout the Old Testament, it was where the Lord put his name. It was where he established his people in ancient times. And now, as believers, we have ascent to the heavenly assembly, if you like. And this new Jerusalem represents the perfecting of that community, the community of believers, and the very consummation of its joy in the presence of God. Note here that it is not like Babel. It is not man building up towards God. But rather, we are told that the new Jerusalem is coming down from God. This is a theme throughout the scriptures. God coming down to man. And this new Jerusalem is coming down from God. Christ talks about mansions prepared for us, Well, they're prepared for each and every believer in the new Jerusalem of God. It's so hard here for John to express this new Jerusalem that he's seen, that he mixes these two metaphors of this cube-like structure, and then he also talks of a bride. He says that this city coming down from God, out of heaven prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, I doubt it would be a great compliment if a man standing at the altar with his wife said to her, you're as wide as you are high. But this is a mixed metaphor here to show the gloriousness of this wonderful and glorious city. This bride adorned for Christ. And we can think, can we not, of the Jewish marriage process. Betrothal, a subject that we looked at when Mary was betrothed to Joseph. In some cases, there was a six-month period where the betrothal had taken place. And it wasn't just like today where someone's a fiancé and it can just be broken off easily. It was actually a covenant had already been made. It was far more difficult. It was almost certain. And on the day that the bridegroom comes, the bride is preparing herself with her friends and so on to make herself look beautiful for the arrival of the bridegroom. And when the bridegroom comes, the bride isn't 100% told what time he will arrive. But she becomes aware by someone who keeps lookout and shouts to her and tells her the bridegroom is coming. She is made ready. And the bridegroom comes. Well, dear friends, we have a glorious example of this in the church described as the bride of Christ in Ephesians and chapter 5. I'll just turn there briefly. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. The passage here, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We have the same picture here. Bride of Christ, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So in a sense, Christ loved the church, loved each and every believer who's part of the true church of Christ, gave himself for it on the cross, and he's sanctifying us by the word of God on a day-to-day basis as we grow as believers, that one day when he returns, we are presented before him, as it says here, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The bride adorned for her husband. The new Jerusalem filled with the people of God. Coming down, those who have died, and indeed joining them, those who are alive at the Lord's return. The new Jerusalem. Also want you to draw attention to, in verse 1, it says an interesting statement. It says, and there was no more sea. There's no more sea. It's quite an interesting statement, isn't it? Well, the description here may well be symbolic. Well, why do I say that? Well, because earlier on in Revelation 13, verse 1, for example, we find it describing great beasts coming out of the sea. The sea is a picture of unpredictability, isn't it? It's a picture of tumultuous things. If we think, even today, with all our science and all our knowledge about weather systems, we're still not very good at predicting great disasters or tsunamis and things like that. The sea is something that is quite unpredictable and great. And so the removal of the sea, in a sense, is the removal of all challenges to God's order. It's an idea of peace and stability in this new heavens and this new earth. And down comes the new Jerusalem, coming from God. As I already said, those who have died in the Lord, Paul describes this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And again, I'll turn there very briefly. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And so as the New Jerusalem's coming down, and you have the believers who died in the Lord, you have there the believers who were there when the Lord returns, coming in this new city where God dwells. This is quite a wonderful thing. It says in verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." The tabernacle. This draws us back to the Old Testament. Well, what was the tabernacle in the Old Testament? It was God's dwelling place with the people of God. God dwelt with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We're told he met with them. God dwelt with Israel in the tabernacle, in the temple, in Christ. Each and every believer, Christ sent forth the Spirit in order that the church and its true members may have a dwelling place of God. But all of this was just a veiled glory compared to what it will be like when we dwell with him in the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 4, verse 1 to 11, it describes God on his throne in glory and power with the sphere of heaven. But now he is dwelling with his people. This word dwelling is taken from the Old Testament and has this idea of tenting with someone. The Lord is dwelling with his people. He's tenting with his people. As one person said, here we have Eden plus dwelling with the Lord, a return to no barriers between us and God. God dwelling with his people. And to denote how close we are and dear the believer is to God, he is there with us. It says he will dwell with them. It says they shall be his people. It says he shall be with them and be their God. There's a note of divinity here. He will be there and they will be their God. And sorry, he will be their God. No interruptions of Satan or sin damaging our fellowship with the Lord as he does now. This is most wonderful if you're one of God's people. To know the Creator. Not just to know about him, but we know him through his word, through the Holy Spirit and the communion we have with him through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll know him even more intimately for all eternity, for we will dwell with him. How wonderful the New Jerusalem is. What a glorious prospect this New Jerusalem is. It says here, and be their God, implying he will be the faithful and loving supplier of all our needs with unimaginable fullness. One writer puts it like this: all the commitments and promises of God throughout history find the apex of their fulfillment. Positively, there is consummate blessing. Negatively, all aspects of suffering removed. God himself guarantees the certainty and effectiveness of this result on the basis of his own sovereignty and competence as creator. Full satisfaction is represented by the water of life. Dear friends, even now, through all our corruption and weakness, if we know Christ, there are times of sweet fellowship. Knowing I'm right with him, knowing he cares for us, hears our voice, answers our prayers, gives me spiritual food, gives me grace for every trial, fills me with joy. This is what we have now. How glorious will it be when we dwell with him? How wonderful. This is like just a snippet. This, if you like, is the trailer to the full film that we shall know in glory. Not only is there we will dwell with God, but we're given a description in verse 4 of the comfort of God. This new and glorious comfort. When all these events come to pass, when the judgment has taken place, when we dwell with the Lord, tears will be done away with in verse 4. And he shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Done away with, no more death, no more anxiety, no more fear of corruption. God will see to it that it's not the case. No more pain, no more aches and pains, if you like, because those former things in that corrupt world are passed away, and all things have been made new. The new heavens and the new earth. But also, I want you to note here, will be a new heavens and a new earth, but those who dwell therein, or those who know the salvation. The old salvation that is talked of in this book. Who gets in? Is an inevitable question, is it not? Well, the context here in Revelation, Satan and his angels have been thrown into the lake of fire. The judgment of the wicked too. And the book describes in Revelation people written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, how is someone written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Through trusting in Christ. He is the Lamb that was slain. He sacrificed himself on the cross to pay the price for our sin. As we read earlier in Ephesians, as the bridegroom, he gave himself for us, if we know him here today, on the cross, that we can be reconciled to God. That this place, this new Jerusalem, where we're told it will be completely and entirely pure, there won't be any place for sin there. It says in verse 27 of chapter 21, nothing that defiles it can enter in. No abomination, no lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The only way to get into this new place is to know the old Saviour of this book, to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to know forgiveness of sins through him. And this is in a way described to us from 6 to verse 8. We find God speaking again in verse 6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha. God is the Creator. I made this world. I created the heavens and the earth at the very beginning, entirely perfect. I am the Omega, the one who brings all things to consummation. I bring it to the new heavens and the new earth, doing away with the corruption that the great and terrible devil corrupted this world. And done away with him finally. And it is done. It is done. When the Creator and the Consummator says something, it is done. It is finished. It is coming to the end of John's vision. It's coming to the end of John's vision of what will come to pass at the Lord's return. And so the Lord said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. But then it also says something in verse 6, where I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. We must remember that this was a letter to churches. Sometimes we can get so caught up with prophecy and things like that, we can lose sight of it. John, in giving this to us, and God in instructing John to write this, wants people to know, wants the hearers in the churches in Asia to know, wants the hearers of the churches throughout time to know, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. This is a picture of the great satisfaction that we can have in the Lord. Firstly, many people have great desires. Maybe you desire to be famous. Maybe you desire to get on well with your job. Maybe you desire many other things. But nothing will ever fulfill the void in your soul if you do not have a relationship with your Creator. The greatest thing for a man or woman to have is to desire God. And this is what it's talking about here. When it says, him that is a first. Are you a first for the Lord this morning? For it says, of the fountain of the water of life, I will give freely. It may not be for your friends. You may have friends who don't seem to have this first. They don't seem to be interested in the things of God. But you just can't get away with it. You need to know more about him. You need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You feel convicted. Let me give you a personal example for a moment. Many of you know me. I was brought up by Christian parents. But I wasn't saved till my mid or late teens. For some years I would hang out with friends in the world. But it did not satisfy my heart. Any hanging around, any mischief, anything I could get myself into, relentless football matches and all sorts of stuff like that. Not saying they're wrong of themselves, but all these things, they did not satisfy me. All these things were empty until I came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Until I came to know him. I think the hymn writer says something, satisfies my deepest longings. There was a great chasm in my soul without God. And only Christ can feed the hungry and give drink to the thirsty, spiritually thirsty and spiritually hungry. Have you drunk of that fountain? Have you trusted in Christ? Oh, I pray that if you do have not this morning, that you will do so. That you will give haste, you will not delay. For one day the Lord will return, and we must give an account before him. And then in verse 7, we find something here. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He that overcometh. Written to the churches in Asia at that time, where just for saying they're a Christian, refusing to maybe bow down to Caesar, refusing to take part in feasts to idols, they could be put to death. They could be greatly persecuted. In those days, in some of these Asian cities, they had tradesmen guilds. And these tradesmen guilds had one of these gods, these idols, as the head. And they'd get together and have a great feast. And the Christian couldn't participate in that. And some would have to miss out on their trade. Be rejected by their fellow traders because of it. He's saying, don't be discouraged, he that overcometh. As you know, some were put to death. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And he shall be my son. How wonderful is that? Whatever trials and tribulations you endure for Christ, keep faithful to him. Don't be discouraged, don't be weary in well doing. Keep your faith fixed on him. Because he is our God, and we are his adopted children, as it's put elsewhere in the scriptures. Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God. We are his adopted sons and daughters. He shall be my son. I remember some years ago when we used to do evangelism directly outside of the church. David spoke to a chap who said, we are all sons of God. And to a certain extent, that's true. We were all made by him. We are all his children in a sense because he gave us physical life. However, in a spiritual sense, that's not correct. Christ said to Jews who were inquiring of him, claiming they were of Abraham's seed, so they were okay. In John 8, verse 42 to 44, he says, if God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the loss of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. If you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is sent from God, the one who is God manifest in the flesh, you are of your father, the devil. That's what Christ says in John 8, verse 42. Who's your father this day, spiritually speaking? It says here, those who indeed have partaken of that water of life and endured until the end by the grace of God, he will be our God and we will be his son. And then finally, in conclusion, we have here a needed exhortation at the end. God, and John, as he writes this down, does not want the believers to be negligent of themselves. To think, hey, we're going to the new heavens and the new earth, the new city of Jerusalem. We're not going to worry much about our spirituality. We're not going to worry about how much we keep close to the Lord, how faithful we are to the Lord. Not at all. None of it. It says in verse 8, but the fearful, and the term here means not as in people who are maybe scared for a moment, but cowardice. That's the idea here, but the cowardly and unbelieving, that in a sense that unbelieving means unfaithful, those who are faithless. But the cowardly and faithless, and the abominable and murderers and so on, we are not to be cowardly for the Lord. These people here had it in strict concentration, didn't they? When you're faced with death or life, if you say you truly trust in Christ, you could be put to death. That's a great test of anyone's faith. We maybe don't face that today. But are we cowardly for the Lord when we could tell someone about the gospel? Or even when someone asks? I remember Pastor Kevin, our former minister, saying this to me once, and it rebuked me. When you go into work and people say, how was your weekend? Do you just say, yeah, it was all right? Or do you say, yeah, I had a blessed time. I went to church on Sunday. I'm not saying you have to say that every single time, but it's about how much do you trust in the Lord and willing to let your light be set on a hill, not hide it. Let others see that you're a Christian and be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. But the cowardly and faithless and the abominable and murderers and so on, those who are corrupt morally, if you're morally corrupt, if you love sin, it's a great danger. If you love sin, I wonder whether the Lord's done a work in your heart. We should not love sin, we should hate sin. That should be the sort of approach of every believer. Yes, we fall, but it should make us hate sin all the more. And one of the wonderful things about the new heavens and new earth, because therein will righteousness dwell. No sin anymore. In a sense, there'll be world peace, because there'll be no more pride, there'll be no more corruption of man. So we are to be careful of our walk with the Lord, not to be neglectful. Idolater, it says here, worshipper of false gods. Many people like to add to the word of God, don't they? Traditions of men. Maybe add a little on, make the Bible a little more palatable. Invent a God of their own making rather than the God of the scriptures. Idolaters won't get into the new city. And it says here, they shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Solemn warning there. Solemn warning from God to the church in Asia. To make sure, to walk faithful with the Lord. And when I read this and think of the wonderful blessedness that we'll have in the new heavens and the new earth, the new city where we'll dwell with God, it makes me think of what Paul said, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us at the last. Hallelujah, what a Saviour we have. I hope we've had a brief glimpse from John and by God into what it will be like in the new heavens and the new earth. Oh, how we look to it in great hope and expectation. And oh, how it should cause us to serve the Lord faithfully here and now. Amen.